Smyrna because they were suffering such cruel persecution, many being put to death, bitter persecution from the pagans and from the Jewish community there that had apostatized to the point of encouraging emperor worship rather than the worship of Jehovah. Now, last as we stopped, we said that the modern name of Smyrna was Izmir, and I looked it up in the encyclopedia, the Zondervan Encyclopedia. Incidentally, speaking of that, if any of you have that in your church library, I know they do it at First Baptist in Doylestown, where my Wednesday class meets. We have it in the seminary library. Do you have it in your library here? The Zondervan Encyclopedia of the Bible. It's a pictorial encyclopedia. But if you have, well, if it happens to be there, bring the, she's already gone, the volume with S in it for Smyrna. And I'll read the last paragraph about Izmir. That it was, it did last into, I think it was the 4th century. It maintained its Christian testimony and was one of the very last cities to be taken over by the Turks, which would be Islam, the Mohammedan faith. It's held out against it, one of the few cities that held out to the very end and held back the progress of Islam so that Europe was able to enjoy the benefits of the Renaissance, the Reformation, and so the modern world that we have today, and the fact that the gospel came to Europe is due to these cities that held back the onrush of Islam. Remember, they went out with the sword to conquer, and they conquered Spain and parts of southern Europe, but they were held back, and finally the gospel prevailed, and the reason we have the gospel today, the Christianity has spread to northern Europe and America, is because of these cities that held out for a long time. So that was interesting. They were persecuted, but they were faithful to the end, as the Lord said. And so he promised them that the second death would not hurt them. Now, you have on your outlines the meaning of the second death. There was a question about that in the Wednesday class. Were there, is everybody clear on what the second death is in this class? Okay, I think it's sufficiently explained there in the outline. All right, then let's go on to the church in Pergamum. And the Lord says to the angel of the church in Pergamum, and the modern name for Pergamum is Bergama. We get the word, you don't have it here. I was just going to tell you, if you have it in your church library and you have a spare afternoon, it was very fascinating yesterday for me to take the two volumes of the encyclopedia, which cover these seven cities, and read the history of the cities and how John's expressions tie in with the experience of the cities, so that they understand the spiritual message he's delivering by the historical experiences that they had and knew about, and it's tied in with what John has to say in Revelation. But the city is called Pergama today, and we get the word parchment from Pergamum. I'm not sure how that is, but that's what it says. So it was an ancient capital of Asia, and it was built on a cone-shaped hill rising about 1,000 feet above the valley. Its Greek name means citadel or fortress, you see. And it says where Satan has his throne. Now, on the top of this hill, they had built many temples to their gods, particularly one to Jupiter, or Zeus, he is in the Greek. Jupiter's the Roman name, Latin name. Zeus is Greek. And there is this huge temple with the largest altar that's ever been built was to Zeus on the top of the hill. And so the word that is used for it is actually throne. And the worship, you see, Jupiter or Zeus was the chief of all the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. And so that would be an idol, would be a false god, and so it could be called the throne of Satan. Now, eventually, as the Romans took over and emperor worship came in, then in addition to worshiping the Greek and Roman gods, they also built an altar to the emperor, and the people had to bring a pinch of incense and put it on the altar, and this would be a denial of the Ten Commandments, that thou shalt have no other gods and thou shalt not worship any other god. So the pagans insisted that they worship the emperor. They were proud of their connection to Rome, and they insisted on it, and the Jews went along with that. And this was because the Christians wouldn't do this. Christianity was then proscribed, which means forbidden, for 20 years. And the people in the church who felt that it was not quite as bad to worship the emperor as it was to worship the pagan gods said, oh, well, you could still be a Christian and put this little bit of incense on the emperor's altar. That wouldn't matter. And so they compromised with it, and they were called the Nicolaitans. Now, the Lord, let's read what the Lord says. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live. You see, with the double-edged sword, you have the military concept of him coming in judgment with the sword to bring judgment. And so he says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. There were some in this church at Pergamos who were true to the Lord and did not compromise their faith. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness. Now, he was martyred for his faith. He refused to worship the emperor, and so he was put to death. And so he says, they were true, even though people were being put to death for it. They were true and remained true in this area where Satan lives and had such a strong hold on the people. Nevertheless, he says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Now, first, let's go back to the book of Numbers. And who was Balaam? And who was Balak? And what did Balak want Balaam to do? And what did Balaam end up telling Balak to do? Yes.
Well, Balaam was a prophet of God, and he really was God's prophet. But he wanted to use it for money. And Balak offered him money if he would curse Israel. And somehow he couldn't do that. God wouldn't let him get away with it anyway. And yet, he persisted. Balaam asked pushing God and pressing him until it ended up that he decided, okay, go if you want to go, but, and then it ended up that the donkey, of course, talked to him because the angel of the Lord was there, and he would have been dead had not the donkey stopped. And he still persisted. It seemed like his heart was not going to work shifting. I think that's why he's teaching about it to the church.
Okay, so Balaam was a prophet of the Lord, and he wanted the fame, the garments, the money that Balak, the king of Moab, offered him. But God said not to go. Then he kind of persuaded the Lord, and the Lord said, all right, go, but you can't say anything except what I tell you to say. And that worked. He went and he said only. Balak wanted him to curse Israel so they wouldn't be able to defeat Moab. He couldn't. God wouldn't. Instead of cursing, God blessed Israel. Well, then what does it mean who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin? Story doesn't end there.
Well, what happened was they sent their girls out and to chastise the Israelite men. And in doing that, they would end up worshiping their idols, too, and that was bad.
That's right. So he couldn't curse them. But he said, I'll tell you what you can do. Use your women and use your men to entice the Israelites sexually. And when they are involved in this immorality, this adultery, they will also get involved in the idols of these heathen people. And then God will have to punish them. And there was a war. And there were 20,000 or more of the Israelites killed. But in the battle, the Midianites were defeated and Balaam died. So what he's saying here is that these people that tell you it won't hurt you just to put a little, what's that going to be? You don't believe the emperor is God. You just go and put the incense and compromise your testimony, see. You're not totally obedient to God. You're going along with the world. It won't matter. But God says that's exactly what Balaam told Balak to do. He said it's a compromise. It's disobedience to my law. It's not standing true. Now, in addition to the fact that they had the illustration of Balaam and Balak, what did it say in Acts 15? What happened in Acts 15? The first church council. And what did the church council come up with? What was the problem at the church council?
Well, there were Judaizers there that said they should be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, and it was just too much for these young Gentile Christians to handle, so they came up with three alternatives that they, if they would obey, that would be consistent with what Jesus would have demanded.
At the church council, Paul and Peter said all you had to do to be saved was to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews said, no, you have to believe on him, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. And the church council said, no, that isn't necessary. When the gospel was being preached, the Holy Spirit came on the people who believed what was being said, which was proof that God accepted them. They didn't do anything, they just believed. But they said, so that the Gentiles won't be a stumbling block to the Jews and the Jews to the Gentiles, we're going to say that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved is the gospel message. But after you believe, then don't eat things offered to idols and don't commit fornication, because that was part of the religion of the Gentiles, do you see? And they were going to have this struggle, like people have a struggle to get over alcoholism. There would be a struggle to get over these sexual activities, to get over eating things offered to idols, which would woo them back to idolatry and the worship of the idol. Do you see? So in Acts 15, the elders of the church in Jerusalem wrote letters that were then given to Paul and Silas to deliver to the churches of Asia. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. But because you love the weaker brother, don't eat things offered to idols. And don't commit fornication or adultery. Don't live immorally. Have purity of life. And what God is saying in this epistle is that in the church, now we had the Nicolaitans in Ephesus who were teaching compromise. Now we get a fuller picture of what the Nicolaitans were teaching, eating things offered to idols and committing adultery, getting involved in the world system around them, not having a clear-cut testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying there? So he says, likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And you can even, that you too, like Ephesus, you too have these Nicolaitans in there who are leading you astray and compromising your testimony. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, the sword of his mouth is the word of God. He will tell them what the word of God says about this. He'll give them the Ten Commandments. He'll tell them the story of Balaam and Balak. He'll remind them of the Council of Jerusalem. Do you see? He will convict them of sin with the sword of his mouth. He will come in judgment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Do you see? The hidden manna would speak to the Jews. The Jews had a tradition that when Messiah came, they would again eat manna, a special food from heaven. And so he's saying, those who don't compromise and go eat this food, sacrifice to the idols, who keep themselves true, will be given something better, something lasting, something from the Lord God to eat, to enjoy. And he says, I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, one of the commentaries said it's difficult to know exactly what this white stone was because they use stones for so many different purposes. In the courts, if you were declared innocent, you were given a white stone. If you were guilty, you were given a black stone. In the games that they played, the winner was not only given a laurel wreath, but often given a white stone that entitled him to entree to all the games and all the seasons, like a season football ticket, as it were, something like that, you see. And then there was a stone that was used, either two stones exactly alike or a stone that could be broken. And one half you had, one half your friend had, and that gave you entree to his house and him to your house. You see, it was a hospitality stone like that they had. So this stone would, yes, Nikki. A stone what?
A term blackballed.
You mean a person was blackballed?
Yes, from
organization. I
cast stones.
I know the term is used now. If you're blackballed from an organization, you can't be a member of it, but I never heard of it in the early centuries. I don't know. Has anybody else heard of that?
Nation.
the Masons do? Well, that it may go way back there. I don't know too much about
it.
I see. Okay. Well, in this, with this white stone, with a new name, could be like taking the name of the Lord. You become a Christian. You get a Christian name. In foreign countries, even today, often when the Chinese or some of the other folks are saved, they take a Christian name instead of a name that maybe pertained. And it may have some significance there because, you see, they changed Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach's names when they went, because their names had to do with Jehovah, and then the Babylonians didn't want anything to do with Jehovah, they changed their names to fit with the Babylonian gods and goddesses. So it may have something to do with the people taking the name of the Lord, or it may be, if some of you have read Hinds Feet in High Places or Mountain of Spices, do you remember that Grace's name, when she finally arrived, was changed to Glory? And it can be that they were given a name that had something to do with their progress in the Christian life. Or one commentator suggested, and I rather liked that, maybe each of us has some secret sin or some besetting sin that we particularly struggle with that nobody else knows about except us and the Lord, and that the name has something to do with that and the victory over that particular sin. Because it says, a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Now, we do get the name of the Lord in chapter 22. It says his name will be in our foreheads when we get to glory. But in this case, it's something that's individual, something specific, and I kind of like the last interpretation of it. Now, in Thyatira was 20 miles southeast of Pergamos, and it was a city given over to crafts, to guilds, which would be equivalent to our unions today. And Thyatira was a place where they worked in wool, in linen and leather, in bronze. There were potters there, bakers, dyers, and slavers. They were very famous for their bronze coins, for the special system they had of working with bronze, and for their purple dyes. Remember, Lydia in the book of Acts came from Thyatira, and she had a business dealing in purple dyes, and she had the part of her business was in Thyatira, and then she had a branch of it over in Philippi, and she was in Philippi when Paul came with the gospel. So this is Thyatira. Because of these guilds, everybody had to belong to the guild of whatever craft you were. You were supposed to belong to the guild. Then these guilds had special feasts in which the food was offered to idols, and they would get in during the feast. They would get into some of these orgies that the pagans got into, and so they would come into immoral living. They also had feast days in honor of the different gods, and just like with your unions today, if you didn't go along, you lost your job. And also, your social prestige depended on your belonging to your special guild or craft, and so your place in the community was endangered if you didn't go along with what everybody else did. And so the Lord has a message to Thyatira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Do you see how he's bringing in the bronze, which was characteristic of Thyatira? I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. So that's an improvement on Ephesus. They went backward. This church is going forward despite these problems. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, who was Jezebel? She was wicked. She was a queen, not a prophetess. She was a queen, and she was from Tyre, and she brought in Baal worship. She married Ahab, the king of Israel, and tried to kill all the prophets of the Lord and introduce Baal worship. She brought in hundreds of Baal's prophets and priests to teach the people of Israel and cause them to turn to idolatry. Now, this Jezebel is aptly named. Apparently, she is either the wife of the minister or an influential woman in the church who is influencing the people to do the same thing that the Nicolaitans are doing in Pergamos and Ephesus. You see, it's another instance of this Nicolaitan sect coming in. This woman calls herself a prophetess, this one in the New Testament, but the original Jezebel, he calls her Jezebel. This woman probably was not named Jezebel. He calls her that because he wants to show how wicked she is, and what she's doing is every bit as wicked and dangerous as the Jezebel of Israel, the wife of Ahab, you see. She calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The same things he said about the Baalites in Pergamos. I have given her time to repent. Apparently, the Lord had spoken to her through the apostles, through the prophets, the messengers of the church. The Lord had sent special message to her, pleading with her to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. She won't do it. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Now here, there's going to be, now whether she would get a venereal disease, something like AIDS or something else, along those lines, but the result of her refusal to repent, God would cause physical suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. Now, the word minds here is really kidneys. And it means the seat of affection and so on. The hearts or the reins was the innermost being, the place where your desires and your motives are. And so the Lord is going to go to the very innermost recesses of a person's being to search out what's there and to condemn what's evil, and to forgive it if there is repentance, and to cleanse it. Remember that in Hebrews it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword to the discerning of the intents and purposes, the motives of the heart, and that it can get into crevices that are even closer than the marrow of the bone, which is really getting in there. And so the Lord says, he is the one who searches, and he will repay each of you according to your deeds. God knows. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. Now, this is getting into the beginnings of, and of course, by this time, Gnosticism had really taken over. But remember, the Gnostics said you had to know the secret things of Satan in order to be a real Christian and to understand Christianity. And that's a lie. And so he says, there are those there in Thyatira who have not followed this Gnostic teaching, nor the teachings of this Jezebel woman, but have stood true to the Lord, have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. I will not impose any other burden on you, just like he said with the Smyrnans, because of the sufferings they were undergoing through persecution. These people, if they withstood all this false teaching and this pressure on them from the guilds and the craft societies of their day, if they would be true even to losing their jobs or losing their lives, God would not impose any other burden on them. Only hold on to what you have till I come. Don't give up the truth that you have. Stick to it, and the Lord will reward them when he comes. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And now he quotes from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm promising that God will give the authority to rule over the nations to his son, the Lord Jesus, whom the leaders of the earth have plotted together to do away with, and that was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified, that because God is going to put him on his holy hill at the end, he will be the victor, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So those who overcome here the peer pressure of their day and are true to the Lord, they will share in that ruling and reigning with him. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star, which is Jesus himself. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, are there any questions? Yes, Mary. Certainly it's possible. I said these crafts and things are like our unions. And many people refuse to join a union because they have to do things against their conscience or else they lose their job.
Well, I mean in the relationship to this woman who is
the union. Yes, you had... Yeah, you have Amy McPherson. Any other women today Mary Baker Eddy? You have these women who were founders of cults and led people astray from the gospel. You see, you have men, not only women, but you have men. You have people within your own, I mean, these cults were all people that came out of the Christian church, don't you see? And so you have these same things. That's why I said, some people say these are historical churches, the age church history. That may be to a certain extent, but all through church history, you have all of these things that the Lord is talking about to the seven churches you have present. Now we have churches that are suffering in China. You have the Smyrnian church, you see. And you have all of these. You can find it. That's why I said list it and compare it to your own local church. You'll find these conditions present. And the Lord's solution to the problem is given right in this message and is just as pertinent as it was when John wrote this in 95 A.D. Do you see? Any other questions about the ones we've had so far? We want to finish, if we can, these so we can go on to 4 and 5 next week. To the angel of the church in Sardis. Now, Sardis was the capital of a province called Lydia. Lydia was not in existence at the time of Paul and John, But Lydia had been the province of Asia that was the wealthiest province and was the kingdom of a king named Croesus, C-R-O-E-S-U-S, who is, everybody will say, is somebody like Rockefeller or the Kennedy family, or I can't think of any of the other wealthy people. They're not in my class. But they'll say he's rich or wealthy as Croesus, because this king was so wealthy. Gold and silver coins were typical of his kingdom. They started minting that sort of thing. It was not only a kingdom of great wealth, but the city of Sardis was the capital and the royal city of that province. And the river that ran through the city was so rich in gold that they could almost go and pick the gold out of the river. The alluvial deposits of the river were rich in gold. It was very rich. It was built on top of a 1,500-foot ridge and was also the citadel. It followed the worship of a goddess named Cybele, who was the goddess of hysteria and mutilation. Sounds terrible. Didn't describe it all, but it sounded awful. And then it became, because it was a royal city, in the time of the Romans, it became a citadel of emperor worship. The Caesar cult, so that the people were supposed to worship Caesar as their god. Now, Lord says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, how did we say we would interpret the seven spirits of God? Most of you'll have a note in your Bible. Sevenfold Spirit of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, the complete Spirit of God. Seven being the number of completion. So God is the one who is the Holy Spirit. It reminds me, Signe told me when I was talking to her this weekend, that one of their church members that everybody knew, a woman who had a wonderful, wonderful testimony for the Lord, had died last week. And in the course of praying at home about them and so on, somehow Doug was listening for a change to the prayer, and he heard them talk about the Father and then Jesus. So when they finished, he said, "I thought Jesus was God." And so then Signe tried to explain to him, yes, Jesus is God, but there's one God, but he's in three persons, the Father, and then Jesus was the Son, and then there was the Holy Spirit. And she said, he looked at her, he said, "The Holy Spirit, who's he?" So she had to try to make a little five-year-old understand the Trinity. Even adults don't understand. I mean, you just, one of the things you don't understand, you just believe. So the Lord is the Holy Spirit, and he is holding the seven stars, which are the messengers of the churches, who would be the ones filled with the Spirit. Don't you see? The Holy Spirit, the infinite Spirit of God, would fill all those who would go out with the gospel message. And because he is indwelling each of us, God knows your deeds. He says you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. See, they had everything. They had all the wealth. They didn't think they needed anybody else. They didn't need anyone to help them. They didn't need anybody to do anything for them. And this is what Croesus had felt. And the philosopher Solon had come to him and told him that you could never call a man happy until he had died, and died having everything. Because, he said, people that have great wealth depend on it, and they usually lose it all. They suffer because of the wealth. It leads them into all kinds of trouble and problems. And so this is the history of this church, of the church there. The church has gotten into this complacent spirit of the age of the city in which it is built. You have a name that you're alive, that you're Christians, but you're dead spiritually. You have no spiritual life. You have a building, you have a preacher, you can pay his salary, you can pay the choir director and the organist, you can do all these things, but you don't have the essential inside. You don't have the life of God. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. He said there's a spark of life there. Fan it. Bring it back in the flame. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Remember the message. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, this is not the second coming he's talking about. He's talking about a visitation and judgment on this individual church which has lost its testimony. It's no good to God. It's not by its good works showing forth the Lord so people will see their good works and glorify God. They're living for themselves. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Now, the white clothing would be the righteousness of the saints, and that has two sides to it. First, the righteousness that's pleasing to God is the righteousness of Christ, which is credited to us when we believe in him. But then in Revelation, when we have the righteousness of Christ, and in that righteousness and the power of the Holy Spirit do good works for the glory of God, then there is a righteousness of our own, which is spoken of later on in the book of Revelation. He says, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. So those who will overcome this dependence on wealth and looking to material things, looking away from material things to spiritual things, they will be the overcomers. And the Lord says, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now that's referring back to Exodus 32:32, where there is a book of the membership of the people of Israel. And the people who belonged in the kingdom had their name written in the book. And if their name was ever blotted out, it means they didn't have any citizenship in Israel. Their citizenship had been renounced. But God says those who are dressed in white, who have the righteousness of Christ, and who overcome, will walk with him in white, and he will not blot out their names from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Now, Jesus said that when he was here on earth. He said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you deny me before men, see, if these people refuse to repent and look away from material gain, if they refuse to look away from that to spiritual gain, then the Lord Jesus would say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He said, if you own him down here, he will own you in glory, and you will be his. If you reject him, if you renounce him, if you refuse to acknowledge that you are his, acknowledge that he is the Lord God, the Savior, the one who rose in the body from the dead and who ever lives, then he will say he never knew you. But if you acknowledge him, then he will say, she is mine. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Then are there any questions then on Sardis? All right, let's quickly go to Philadelphia. That's getting close to home. And Philadelphia, of course, everybody that lives in this area knows Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. And it was named that. There were two brothers, one named Eumenes and one named Philadelphus. And they had an unusual love for each other. And it's thought that Eumenes, the king, named the city after his brother, Philadelphus, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And this city had been destroyed by a very terrible, a very forceful earthquake. But then it had been rebuilt, but it was still rebuilt. It was rebuilt in AD 17, so that was during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, you see. But it was rebuilt on this same fault, just like Los Angeles is on the, what's the name of that? The what? San Andreas Fault, right. And my daughter-in-law's mother and father live on the San Andreas Fault in San Bernardino, so it goes a long way. But this was built on the main fault of this earthquake, and so it was subject, like Los Angeles is, to these frequent shakes. Some of the people wanted to change its name to Neo Caesarea, in other words, New Caesar. But that didn't last very long, and it went back to Philadelphia again. But that comes in. The earthquake idea, the new name idea, all comes in this letter. Now, the emperor had brought in a big deportation of Jews from Babylon to the city of Philadelphia, and they were very nationalistic Jews who really caused a lot of trouble for the Christians, just as they did wherever they were. And but the city lasted into the 14th century AD. It is not in existence now. That's the end of what I have on Philadelphia there as far as what the encyclopedia said. Now, in some cases, I didn't give you the modern name because I never heard of them before and I've never seen them on a map. So this one is modern Alice Shahir, a city of commercial importance conveniently located as the gateway to the high central plateau of the province of Asia in Asia Minor. Okay, the angel of the church in Philadelphia writes, these are the words of him who is holy and true, meaning faithful, who holds the key of David. David was supposed to have the key to the city and opening the door to those he wanted to come in and closing it to those he wanted to keep out. Now, why would this refer to Jesus? Because obviously he isn't talking about King David here. Why would the term the key of David be used for Jesus?
It's the essence of his kingdom.
All right. Jesus is a greater David. He's the son of David. He's of the line of David, to whom God promised that he would never lack one to sit on his throne. And you see, once Jesus came, then Jesus sits on the throne eternally. And so David is always looked up to as the great king of Israel. And Jesus is a greater king than David. He's David's greater son. And so what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. That means if God opens the door for somebody to go into heaven, nobody can shut that door. And if God has judged a person not to be saved, I mean if God has said the time comes when there's no more opportunity, nobody can open that door. Do you see? It's God who gives. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, God can give opportunities for service, for preaching the gospel, for extending the kingdom of the Lord that nobody can interfere with. When God opened the door in the great missionary movement of the 18th and 19th centuries, nobody could stop that. I know that you have little strength. There were not too many. It was a small city, so there were not too many there. And so it was not a strong, vigorous church. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. It's been a faithful church preaching the word of the Lord and standing up for him, not compromising, but being true. So he says they have not denied his name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, again, these people who were coming there, these Jews who said they were Jews, but weren't really Jews because they weren't believers like Abraham was. Do you see? We talked about them in the other places where the synagogue of Satan was mentioned, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. And that's the word Jesus used of them in John 8. He said, you're of your father the devil. He was a liar from the beginning and the father of it. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Now, these Judaizers were, you see, going around trying to disrupt the church and saying they were second-class citizens and all that sort of thing. The Lord says the time is coming when they will have to acknowledge that you are members of the kingdom and they are on the outside. They will come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So God is promising, and you can translate it, I will keep you from the trial or the tribulation that's going to come on the earth, or it can also be translated, I will keep you through it. Now you can see what problem that brings, but it can be translated either way. That's right. So he says, I'm coming soon. And of course, he said that. Jesus said that when he was here. Watch, because you don't know the day nor the hour. I can come any time. It might be morning, night, or noon. I'm coming soon. He says it. James says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. He's right at the door. He could come any minute. So you want to be ready. You want to be in communion and under his approval when he comes. At the end of Revelation, it says, I'm coming soon and my reward is with me. And John echoes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Somebody in the Wednesday class felt we shouldn't pray for the coming of the Lord because he has the time already determined, but he tells us to love his appearing. He himself says, I'm coming soon, and the apostles prayed that the Lord would come. And so it's right to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Do you see how he's urging people to be faithful unto the end, persevere to the end, so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. Now, why is that? What does that have to do with Philadelphia? What's a pillar? It's something that stands solid, that holds the building up, doesn't it? He says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You won't ever have to move again. You're going to be stationary. See, the earthquakes were shaking, and if they were bad enough, everybody ran out of the city. Everybody moved, and then they would come back later. But it isn't going to be like that, transitory and uncertain. But those who are true to the Lord are going to be established forever in a permanent place. They're not going to be moved. And he says, on this pillar, he will write on him the name of my God. You see, the new name that they tried to give to Philadelphia didn't work. But the name God gives you will be yours forever and ever. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. And in chapter 22, it tells us we'll see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, now I'm going to have to, are there any questions on Philadelphia? Now it's almost five after. Do you want to finish Laodicea so we can have 4 and 5, or do you want to wait till next week for Laodicea? How many have to go this minute? Could not take another 5 minutes. Some do. Well, we'll wait then and do Laodicea next week. Read it over so we can do it as quickly as possible and get into chapters 4 and 5.